Well, church, if you have your Bibles, get out your take home. We're going to look this morning at Psalm 103. Our plan is to return to our study of the book of Acts next week, Lord willing. But we've looked at our time away from the book of Acts, at least when I've been sharing, we've been looking at Psalms. We looked at Psalm 8 for outdoor service. The three Sundays ago now, we looked at Psalm 73. And knowing in advance what kind of a joy-filled day our service would be with the baptisms after our time together, seemed appropriate to look at Psalm 103, a psalm overflowing with just so crystal clear in its good news. Some of you told me this is your favorite psalm. Some of you have memorized good portions of it. Thank you for sharing that with me, although that strikes fear in a preacher's heart because I hope I'm able to do this justice. But let's hear God's word to us today from Psalm 103. King David is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Amen. Thank God for his word. How long can you go in talking to the Lord without asking him for something? How long can you go in talking to the Lord without asking him for something? Now, of course, it is not wrong to bring our petitions to the Lord. God calls us to do that. But I begin with that question because, if you noticed, I think one of the striking features of Psalm 103 is that it has no petitions. It is instead pure praise. It's as if we are looking in and watching King David on his knees before the Lord, praising God for all the ways that God has blessed him. And therein, I think, lies the main point that the Holy Spirit wants to impress upon our hearts today, is that when we meditate on the countless ways that God has blessed us, we will never grow weary in praising him. But you know, I think, like I do, that oftentimes we need to remind our souls to bless the Lord. And so God, in his wonderful kindness, he comes to us in Psalm 103, and he provides us with three reasons to praise him, and then shows us how, as we rehearse those three reasons to praise him, God comforts our hearts and calls us to serve him. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to preach to our sluggish hearts and remind ourselves why we praise God. So again, If you're looking at the fill in the blank, when we meditate on the countless ways God has blessed us, we will never grow weary in praising him. So first of all, notice with me in verses 1-5, we praise God for his comprehensive grace. We praise God for his comprehensive grace. Why do I say comprehensive? Because what you see in verses 1-5 is that nothing escapes the reach of God's grace. Nothing escapes the reach of God's grace. It touches every aspect of our lives, and it is perfectly suited to our needs, really, and then some. Consider verse 3. God, take a moment to try to take this in. God forgives all, not some, all our iniquity. That is to say, our failure to live up to his standards. So God's grace addresses our sin problem. Look again at verse 3. God heals all our diseases. It's true, of course, that sickness and pain and illnesses of various kinds are part of this fallen creation. But God has promised that he will make all things new, and he will wipe away all tears of sadness from our eyes. When the prophet Isaiah gives us a snapshot of the new creation in the 33rd chapter of his prophecy, he tells us in verse 24 that in the new creation, no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The miracles that Jesus performed in his earthly ministry were a foretaste of that coming age. And in this present age, we groan inwardly, Paul says in Romans 8:23. We groan inwardly, longing for the redemption of our bodies. So we make our requests known to the Lord. We believe he can heal. We know he can. He can. He has the power to do it. But whether or not that is always his will for us, what remains the case is that we entrust ourselves to him. We entrust ourselves to his grace, because God has promised we will have a new resurrection body. So notice, though, our sin and our sickness fall within the purview of God's grace. But not only does God's grace address our sin problem and our sickness problem, you see in verses 4 and 5 that life and death fall within the scope of his grace. He starts with death in verse 4. God redeems our life from the pit, and that word pit there serves as a metaphor for death. So notice, God's grace sustains us throughout our lives, and when we breathe our final breath in this world, we're still in the grip of God's grace. I think it's significant that this truth comes on the heels of just telling us that God will heal our diseases. We pray for that. It doesn't always happen. But notice, that's because our ultimate hope is not survival. Our ultimate hope is resurrection. That's why we have a living hope, a hope beyond the grave. And that's a hope that's well-founded, because our trust is in the resurrected one. I was reminded of this recently as I watched Tim Keller's memorial service. And he selected all the hymns that were to be sung during his funeral. And one of the ones that he chose was, Jesus lives and so shall I. Here's just three stanzas. Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives, the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives. I know full well, not from him my heart can sever. Life nor death nor powers of hell, joy nor grief henceforth forever. None of all his saints is lost. Jesus is my hope and trust. Here's the final stanza. Notice, Jesus lives, and death is now but my entrance into glory. Do you believe that? Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust. Do you see? God's grace is comprehensive. It touches every aspect of our lives. His grace deals with our sin problem. It deals with our sickness problem. His grace in Jesus Christ confronts and triumphs over our final enemy, which is death itself. And of course, all of this is true because of what we see in the latter part of verse 4 through to verse 5, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. What's the point there? The point is this. That imagery there of being crowned with steadfast love and mercy means you're a child of the King. You're part of the royal family. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Why is that true? Because by grace through faith, you are united to Jesus, the Holy One. That's why when we read here that he satisfies us with good things, the ultimate good is Jesus himself. Of course, beyond that, there are countless blessings that God lavishes upon us. And all of those come to us as a gift of his grace. Do you know that? All the good things that you experience, all of the gifts that you enjoy in this life, they are just that, they're gifts. Remember the question Paul asked the Corinthians? What do you have that you have not received? So, you have Jesus, the ultimate good. When you trust in him, his Holy Spirit indwells you. And it is that Holy Spirit that strengthens us and enables us to persevere through all kinds of circumstances. He gives us supernatural strength. That's the point there of verse 5. The eagle symbolizes strength. And so, it is God's comprehensive grace. It is all these ways that he has blessed us that calls us to praise him with all that we are. Why? Because God is committed to his people. Because God forgives all of our iniquities, because he heals all of our diseases, because he raises us from the dead, because he will restore creation. We should not forget his benefits, blessings. Instead, all that is within us should be given over to praising him. Now, why do we need to remind ourselves of these redemptive benefits? I think it is because tracing the dimensions of his comprehensive grace renews our hope. How so? How does it renew our hope? Because try as we might, I don't think this is just me, I don't think I'm alone in this, try as we might, we probably think at some point God's going to get tired of us. Can he really keep forgiving us? Don't raise your hands, but have you ever vowed and promised that you would not do that thing again, whatever it is, and then you did it? You may want to write this down on a 3x5 card. John Bloom wrote this. Your sin is no match for God's grace. Your sin is never so great that God's grace cannot cleanse it. Your sickness is never so severe that God can't heal you from it or sustain you through it. And when you face death, his grace ensures that it will lead to resurrection life. God will sustain you throughout your life because God, as Paul says in Philippians 4:19, will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so, church, here's my exhortation for today is this. Entrust yourself to God's care. He has what you need. He will save you. He will forgive you. He will heal you. And he will guide you. You, as a child of God, you can enjoy God's kind company throughout your life. And then know that he will bring you home to glory in the end. See, this is the scope of God's grace. It is comprehensive. And that provides us with more than enough reasons to praise him. Point number two, let's look at verses 6 to 18. We see here that we praise God for his constant faithfulness. In verses 1 to 5, David expresses personal praise to God. In verses 6 to 18, he moves to turn to God's dealings with his people, Israel specifically, but all of his people throughout redemptive history. And what he wants us to see is that whenever God's people have been oppressed, God has acted on their behalf. And if you notice, if you place your eyes on verses 6 to 8 in particular, you can see that David is thinking specifically about God's rescue of his people from Egyptian slavery. In verses 6 to 7, he reminds them of how God acted in righteousness and justice during the Exodus, and how God worked through Moses to lead the people out of bondage. But Why did God do this? Well, we have the answer. He tells us in the book of Exodus why he acted on Israel's behalf. Why did he do that? Well, the answer is found in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, but you don't need to turn there because that's the verse David cites in verse 8 of Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So why did God rescue his people? Here's the answer. God rescued his people because of God. That's the answer. God rescued his people because of God. As Vinny said earlier, God delights to deliver his people. That's the point there. He's abounding in steadfast love, which that phrase can, the word in Hebrew can be translated faithful love. And we know that the faithfulness of God is the point here because God promised to deliver his people from Egyptian slavery before it happened. He promised to do it in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. You should go read that this afternoon. God tells his people, he tells Abraham in advance, God tells Abraham in advance that his people will go into slavery and that he will rescue them and bring them back to Canaan, the promised land. So this section trumpets the faithfulness of God. Now, to see God's extravagant faithfulness, we have to consider it, as David would have us do here, in light of humanity's unfaithfulness. That's the point here. You don't have to wonder if that's the point, because you can look at all the synonyms that David piles up for sin. In verse 10, he notes that God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities, there's a synonym. Then down in verse 12, he writes, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So David's talking about sins of all kinds, sins of every description. That captures fallen humanity. That was true of the people of Israel. They sinned both before and after the Exodus. You may remember that right as God is about to deliver the people, they tell Moses in Exodus 14, Moses, just leave us here because it'd be better for us to serve the Egyptians then die in the wilderness. And then God miraculously rescues them. And then after that miraculous rescue in Exodus 32, they are bowing down and worshiping a golden calf. And then, of course, there's all the grumbling and complaining. What's the point? The point is this, that they were faithless and inconstant in their devotion to God. And yet God remained faithful and committed to them because of who he is. That's what this section is all about. It's telling us we need to know that God is faithful to us because of God, not us. Remember how Paul put it in 2 Timothy? He is faithful even when we are faithless. We need to know that the root and source of and ground of God's character the ground of God's faithfulness is his character. Now we say, okay, that is awesome. That's marvelous news. Thank you for telling us the truth. But sometimes, you want to say, you stated it propositionally, but tell us what it's like. Paint a picture. Well, I don't have to do that because David does it for us. Look at verses 11 to 13. In verses 11 to 12, it's as if David says, hey, you want to know what God's steadfast love, you want to know what his faithfulness is like? Well, get your measuring tape out and measure the distance between heaven and earth. Measure the distance between east and west. Of course, the point is that God's love and faithfulness is immense. It is vast. It's limitless. It's unsearchable. It's beyond tracing out. And then in verse 13, the compassionate love of a father for his children is the only human experience that can, however inadequately, come close to showing us what God's love is like. Of course, it's not just a father. It's the love that parents have for their children. But you see what David is doing. He's contrasting God's character with our character. He's saying in verses 11 to 13, God is faithful. Fallen human beings are fickle. It continues in verses 14 to 18. He wants us to know God is stable. We are fragile. God is eternal. and we are temporal. Our lives are fleeting and soon gone, while the steadfast love of God blazes from eternity and never ceases to shine. Do you have reasons to praise God? He's saying, God's love never fails. It never stops. It never ends. He will never let you go. He will never relinquish his grip, and he will never withdraw his grace. Why? Because of God. We're not the ones sustaining this relationship, you understand? It is God. You can depend on it. Now, as we did near the end of point one, let's pause here and ask, what's the practical payoff of preaching the faithfulness of God to ourselves? I think reflecting on God's unending faithfulness assures us of his love. Let's notice what David is doing here once again. As an Old Testament saint, he's looking back to the singular redemptive event of the Old Testament, and that's the Exodus. But he's not just doing that. He's not just looking at the redemptive event. He's tracing the roots of that redemptive event back into the internal life of God. Why? Because he's reminding himself, this is who God is. We need to do the same thing, except that we have seen the love of God manifested in an even greater way than David and all the Old Testament saints did. We see it in the person and work of Jesus. And we need to trace that work of Christ back into the internal life of God. And when we do that, what do we see? We see that God has acted in deliverance in the gift of his Son to free us from our enslavement to sin because he loves us. It is because of his love. It is because he is love. Now, so if this is who God is, I think I want to ask this question. I want to ask you, have you been keeping your distance from God? Maybe you're here today and you've been a part of the church for some time. Maybe you're interested, but you're not committed. I think God asks us through Psalm 3, why would you hang back any longer? Why would you hold God at arm's length? Why not run to him instead? This is who God is, and he wants you to know how much he loves you. Did you know that in the work of Christ, in his sinless life and in his substitutionary death, in that work, God is aiming to persuade you of his love? Sinclair Ferguson wrote this. He said, when we think of Christ dying on the cross, we are shown the lengths to which God's love goes in order to win us back to himself. We would almost think that God loved us more than he loves his Son, because he sent him to die. We cannot measure such love by any other standard. He is saying to us, I love you this much. The cross is the heart of the gospel. It makes the gospel good news. Christ died for us. He has stood in our place before God's judgment seat. He has borne our sins. Notice this. God has done something on the cross that we could never do for ourselves. But God does something to us. This is his point. God does something to us as well as for us through the cross. He persuades us that he loves us. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. You can say that too, as a child of God. Why do we need to know that? I think we need to know it for this reason. Some of you here this morning, you're believers, you've repented and you've trusted in Christ, but you walk around with the burden of guilt and shame. For whatever reason, you've come to believe that you ought not to feel forgiven until you've sufficiently wallowed in your misery. You say to yourself, unless I really, really, really feel ashamed, then I have no right to really feel that I'm forgiven. I just want you to know that at that point, church, if that's you, you're not repenting anymore. You're doing penance. But God never asks you in the Bible to do penance. God nowhere asks you to try to qualify for his grace. He nowhere asks you to try to make yourself acceptable. He actually doesn't even ask you to search for a feeling. He calls you to believe the gospel more than the subtle lies of your heart. So look at the cross of Christ once again and leave your burden there. You are clean. You are forgiven. You are pardoned. We sometimes sing, who can behold Emmanuel bleed and doubt his willingness to save? And it follows up with, we trust your willingness to save. That's the scope of God's grace, is that it is comprehensive. And we praise God for his comprehensive grace and trace its dimensions because it renews our hope. And this is the root of God's faithfulness. It is his character. And we reflect on God's faithfulness because it assures us of his love, because it reminds us that God is committed to us because of God. Thirdly, we praise God for his cosmic reign. In verse 19, David says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So he's talking about the rule or reign of God. God rules on his kingly throne in the heavens, and from there, he rules over all. And because that's true, David then summons the entire created order to praise him. First, he calls on angels. He describes them as the mighty ones who do his word, or his hosts, or his ministers. The point is that they are always standing at the ready, waiting for the smallest command from God, and they move. They do his will immediately. And so angels provide an example for all who desire to demonstrate their devotion to God. And then you see David, he calls on all of creation to worship God, and then he concludes with a personal exhortation to himself. And what's the point? The point is that because God reigns over all things, everyone, everywhere, should praise the Lord all the time with all that they are and with all that they have. And so, therefore, I conclude that pondering the extent of God's reign calls for our complete devotion to him. Did you know that as a child of God, you are doubly owned by God? You're owned by him, first of all, because he's the creator and you're the creature. That in and of itself calls you to surrender your life to him. But you're also owned because this God has purchased you through the blood of his son. And by blood, we're talking about his sinless life and his substitutionary death. He purchased you for himself. That's why it's good news for you to say that you do not belong to yourself. That's liberating. That calls for you to give yourself to God and give every aspect of your life to him, to not hold anything back, because he's your gracious friend. He does all things well. What we're seeing today is that you and I are a bundle of needs. And thankfully, God has met our needs. His grace is comprehensive. Our sin problem has been remedied through the sinless Son of God. We are forgiven. The redemption of our bodies is on the way. He accompanies and empowers us to live for him, and he will usher us into eternity when we take our final breath. That's why we sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. But we've also seen that God's faithfulness is constant. He's committed to us because of who he is. And we've seen that he rules over the entire cosmos. That's encouraging because things may seem random and chaotic. But God reminds us here that he rules over the world, and by the way, he does so effortlessly. So we're safe in his hands. Many years ago, there was a company that handled magazine subscriptions for numerous publications, and they had a machine that sent out notices to people whose subscriptions had expired. Well, apparently one day that machine broke, and a man received almost 10,000 notices that his subscription to National Geographic had expired. And so he drove 8 miles down to his post office and sent in his money, and he put in there a note that said, "Send me the magazine, I give up." I don't honestly know if that's a true story, but here's the point I want to make. God has flooded your life with more than 10,000 notices of his loving kindness. And he calls you to respond by giving up yourself to him entirely. He wants you to be filled with heartfelt worship as you think about your need and his greatest blessings. And so we need to amend just briefly, in a small way, the main point today. When we meditate on the countless ways God has blessed us, especially when we set our heart's affection on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never grow weary in praising him. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you. And we stand amazed at your goodness. Tune our hearts to sing your praise. Help us to have hearts that are always on a resurrection hunt, always on the lookout for how you are working in our lives and how you have blessed us. May we count our blessings and name them one by one. Help us to place our eyes once again on your Son, Jesus, because when we are prone to doubt your goodness, help us to lift our eyes to the cross and to know with the Apostle Paul that he has saved us. And so therefore we do not count our lives as dear to us. The life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And so may we count it our joy to lay down our lives for you. May it fill us with joy to live for you and not for ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.